Now let's read from the scriptures and we turn to the letter of Paul to the Philippians in the New Testament and there in the second chapter. Let me say it's a privilege and joy to be amongst you again after that period. Oh, that was a way back last year and to be back again in the fellowship of Knox Church today. Philippians chapter 2, begin to read at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Well, I'd like to continue where I left off, as it were, earlier, well, last year, as I said, with a continuing a series on Bible characters, and this morning to come to this man, Epaphroditus, with quite a name, which is a bit different from Jimmy or Fred or any of our common names. One of the many people who would be included in Paul's word in Philippians 2:29, where he writes, honor such men. Now, of course, we know the main thing is that we honor Christ. Jesus is the name we honor, as one of the hymns says, you know it. Jesus is the name we praise, majestic name above all other names. The highest heaven and earth proclaim that Jesus is our God, and it says we will glorify, we will give him honor and praise. But the Bible gives us the portraits of many, many people, like Epaphroditus, whose story is instructive and helpful to us in exactly that, in seeking to honor Christ as our Lord and Master. I mean, if you remember, so far as Paul himself was concerned, he would write elsewhere about following his example. But then he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, or perhaps insofar as I am of Christ. And here in verse 29 about Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He's one of the many associates of the Apostle Paul who's mentioned in Scripture, and he's mentioned with this commendation, honor such men. Such as, well, he says, men like Epaphroditus, and I want to follow, to take as our text, really, the words of verse 25, which just gives us an automatic breakdown, as it were, of the text itself. It refers to him as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Three wonderful phrases that tell us much about the kind of person that Epaphroditus was and the kind of people that God wants us all to be. But think first just about that phrase of verse 20, honor such men. Such people, I suppose, as we would say nowadays. Do you think it would be true to say that you can tell a lot about the kind of society a society is from the kind of people who are admired and even idolized? And maybe of individuals as well, that the kind of people that you admire and applaud tells us something about the kind of person that you are. Some of you will remember the television program This Is Your Life, in which the subject of the program had been kept in the dark. And if you remember, how many can remember old Eamon Andrews, who started it all, and then it was Michael Aspel after that, who would be hiding somewhere, pop out on the unsuspecting guest and surprise them with This Is Your Life, with a big red book. And sometimes the subjects of that program were unknown people to the public at large who had given admirable service to other people. Very often that was the case in the earlier days. But what I'm suggesting is that it changed gradually over the years and came to concentrate more and more on big name people like film stars and sportsmen and so on. And well, no slight to them, and many people in public life in that way who have been successful do a great deal of good and a lot of charitable work and humanitarian service to others and so on. But when we read here, honor people like Epaphroditus, we're reminded that the really great people, the real heroes, are people who may never be surprised by Eamon Andrews or anybody else with a big red book, but who faithfully serve the Lord, often without any fanfares or trumpets blowing at all. Let me illustrate that by contrasting two characters. A few years ago, there was a report about an actress, a soap opera star, who was to be receiving a rise of £20,000. And just while you're thinking about how nice that would be to get a rise of £20,000, let me go on to say that it was a rise of £20,000 per week for acting in a soap opera. I looked up, some Premier League football stars in England are paid £350,000 a week. By contrast, listen to this quotation from a prayer letter of a young missionary in South America who, instead of just enjoying a good and comfortable life at home, had given herself to the task of missionary work. It was actually in Ecuador. And this is from one of her prayer letters where she wrote this. It has been necessary to make some adjustments to the culture. Breakfast of fresh pineapple, papaya, rice and beans and a fried egg at 6:30 a.m. takes a bit of getting used to. We do get a change now and then. Sometimes the beans are red instead of black. And she goes on in that sort of style, and she writes about, actually interestingly, about language studies, a different thing, but the embarrassing mistakes become part of life. When traveling by bus, it's necessary to whistle to the driver at the required stop. However, it is impolite for ladies to whistle, and therefore necessary to ask a man. I tried to ask someone to whistle for me, and soon everyone on the bus was blowing kisses to me. To which you might say, oops. But that young missionary was committed to the hard work of that learning, that language study, in order to spread the gospel. That's the kind of person, don't you think, that would be included in this text. Honor such people. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with being an actor or actress, although I suppose it would be pretty difficult actually now to maintain high standards in that area, wouldn't you say? But also, wouldn't you say, that young missionary, that's the kind of person to be admired and honored. One not admired and honored by this world at large, but it's a question, a kind of diagnostic question, really, about our own hearts and our own attitudes, the kind of people that we admire and respect. So anyway, with that introduction, Epaphroditus. And let me speak of him under the heading of these three things that are mentioned in verse 25, quite simply. First of all, my brother. That's how he speaks of him, Epaphroditus, my brother. And of course, we're reminded that's the basic thing about the church, that all who are in Christ are brothers and sisters to each other. You see it again in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, he says, as so often in the New Testament epistles where he addresses his readers as my brothers. If people are born into God's family or adopted into God's family, and it is put both ways, as we know in Scripture, then that means that we are brothers and sisters to each other. And about this brother, Epaphroditus, he's mentioned here in Philippians and mentioned in glowing terms, really, by Paul from his prison cell in Rome. You remember the kind of background to this, that Epaphroditus came from Philippi, which once might have said, we have heard a joyful sound, only it was the sound of singing at midnight. You know the story, in the jail and all the rest of it, the earthquake and so on. And Acts, chapter 16, tells of the beginnings of the church there with that wonderfully diverse trio of the prosperous Lydia, the poor, demented slave girl, and the jailer, the converted jailer. And somehow, and at some time, Epaphroditus also was converted. And when the Philippian church heard that Paul was in prison in Rome, and that's a whole other story, they wanted to send him a gift. We don't know what it was, but they wanted to send something, and Epaphroditus was the one chosen to take it to Rome. And Philippians, as we know, this letter is really, in the first instance, Paul's thank you letter, although he obviously takes up a whole lot of other issues in the course of it. But it includes this in verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, who is, it says, your messenger. In Greek, that's apostolos, your apostle, the sent one to minister to my need. And then Epaphroditus took ill. Now, I know that you may say that he was a brother, a man. And the ladies might say that a man has only to have the slightest thing wrong with him, and you might think that he was dying, you know the thing. But no, Epaphroditus was really ill. It wasn't just man flu or something of the kind. Verse 27 says he almost died. And not only was he ill, but he was critically ill, near to death. And not only was he critically ill, but he heard that the people of Philippi had heard that he was critically ill, and they were worrying about him. And you see that in verse 26, he had been distressed because you heard he was ill. And I don't know, that don't you think that speaks of that kind of bond of fellowship that there was between what we might call the home church and the member that they had sent on a particular mission? It was not at all a case of out of sight, out of mind. They were concerned for Epaphroditus, especially when they heard about this serious illness. Another missionary I read about, who was coming home after quite a long period of service, wondered in the prayer letter, will the congregation remember me? Well, the congregation certainly ought to remember. There ought to be that kind of care and fellowship for one another. That's part of what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. But Epaphroditus recovered, and now Paul would send him back to Philippi, so that, verse 28, you may rejoice at seeing him again, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. Verse 25 actually says, I thought it necessary to send him to you. Maybe he meant that specially to be emphasized, in case anybody in Philippi should say to Epaphroditus, what are you doing back so soon? As if he had chickened out or something. He wasn't like Demas, if you remember that other associate of Paul's, Demas, who 2 Timothy 4 and 10 says, has deserted me because he loved this world. He had drawn back from the commitment that he had earlier shown. Like many who have seemed to be keen and zealous for the Lord, and then you see them later on and you discover that the ardor has cooled and they've lost that enthusiastic commitment that they once had. That's how it apparently had been with Demas, but it wasn't that way with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had gone on in the Lord's ways, and he was the kind of person who should be admired and honored. The world may applaud it, may award its plaudits to other people far less worthy of them, but it's far more important to be what God wants you to be. Now look again at the last phrase of verse of the chapter. It says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Risked his life. I suppose going to see Paul in Rome would be a risky thing in these days. And then, of course, his illness. But Epaphroditus was prepared to risk so much for Christ's sake. All the commentators on Philippians point out that the word that is used there was actually a gambling word. It was used for a gamble, where everything turned on the roll of the dice. Actually, the word for gambling in the Greek signifies a throwing, I suppose, like throwing the dice. But in this context, obviously, there's no way that the Bible is sympathetic to gambling. Obviously not. That belongs to the sin of covetousness in a materialistic world. But it does speak, that using that word, of the extent of his commitment to Christ. He was willing to gamble with his life for Christ's sake. Let me give you some sentences from one of the commentaries on this. His life, risking his life for Christ's sake. In the early church, there were, it says, societies of men and women who called themselves the parabolani. That's actually the Greek word. The riskers or gamblers. They ministered to the sick and imprisoned, and they saw to it that, if possible, martyrs and sometimes even enemies would receive an honorable burial. Thus, in the city of Carthage, during the great pestilence of AD 252, Cyprian, the bishop, showed remarkable courage in self-sacrificing fidelity to his flock and love even for his enemies. He took upon himself the care of the sick and bade his congregation nurse them and bury the dead. What a contrast with the practice of the heathen, who were throwing the corpses out of the plague-ridden city and were running away in terror. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that you should be stupid or needlessly reckless, but this is the word that's used of Epaphroditus. In undertaking that journey for Paul, in the first instance, in taking on this piece of Christian service, he was actually prepared to run a risk, risking his life. Epaphroditus, my brother, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Jesus' love. That's what the hymn says. And even when for a while we part, this thought will soothe our pain, that we will still be joined in heart and one day meet again. And if that's what Christians are and should be towards each other, brothers and sisters, the second word in that text speaks of what Christians are and should be in relation to the service of Christ, my fellow worker. Paul had a liking for words starting with a Greek prefix soon, which we have, you know, S-Y-N in English, that means together with. And we would use the prefix co, like co-workers or co-laborers. And so here, my fellow worker. Epaphroditus was one of that group of people who were not content to be sightseers or spectators in the kingdom of heaven. And maybe there are some people like that who want to belong to Jesus right enough, but they don't want to get too serious about it. They may even have heard that there's such a thing as fanaticism, extremism, and so they would not want to run any risk of that. I mean, let's play it cool. Epaphroditus wasn't actually like that. Paul wasn't like that, and we shouldn't be like that either. My fellow worker. Now, of course, we know there is such a thing as extremism and fanaticism. We know that Jesus spoke about being wise as serpents. But let not that be an excuse for lack of zeal. There was once, it was an American pastor I heard tell once of a person whom the United States President Kennedy, a long time ago, had appointed as what he called the Director of Physical Fitness for the American people. And on one occasion, this Director of Physical Fitness was asked by a reporter, what good has American football done for physical fitness in the United States? You know, the kind of game, that strange game that they call football and play with their hands. But that's another matter. There it is. There's the picture of the field. And the reporter who had asked the question was surprised when he got the answer. What good has American football done for the physical fitness in the United States? Absolutely nothing, he said. And of course, the reporter spluttering, what do you mean? And this director answered, well, he said, American football is a game where there are 22 players on the field who desperately need a rest and thousands of people in terraces who desperately need exercise. So it has done nothing for the good physical fitness of the United States. Well, that could be applied to other kinds of sport besides American football, and obviously there's nothing wrong with watching a game. It's okay, up to a point, painful as it may be for Scottish supporters. But spectators don't win events. And in the kingdom of God, spectators don't accomplish anything. What is needed is people like Epaphroditus, a team of workers. People like him who get down to it, who are ready to put their all into the service of Christ, whatever that may mean for them individually. I mean, whether it may be the sacrificial hard work of, as we illustrated earlier, language study and all that preparatory to the mission field, that kind of thing. Or whether it be the unspectacular behind-the-scenes work of those who provide the backup for the church's work. Or whether it's the steady, faithful witness of those who, well, teach the young or lead the singing or lead a house group or whatever. Or whether it's the endeavor to maintain a faithful witness in difficult places, in the place of work or the school or wherever, places where the air may be blue often and the atmosphere far from that which we would want it to be. Workers. These are the people needed in the kingdom of God. And Paul commends Epaphroditus, my fellow worker. And then the third word is fellow soldier. Common figure, as we know, in both scripture and in hymnody, with all the stand up for Jesus imagery, ye soldiers of the cross. Paul may have been confined under arrest in Rome, but he was still in the battle, and he rejoiced in the fellowship of somebody like Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. Sometimes we think of the Christian life as a battle at the individual level, and as Paul was saying earlier on, we're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even if you have to stand alone, that famous hymn says, "Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply, the whole armor of God." But here we're reminded that actually we're not alone. We're part of a great army, a kind of salvation army, if you will. And the call is to get into the action. Elsewhere, Paul would speak about the discipline that's needed if you're going to be a soldier. A soldier is a man or a woman under orders, somebody who must carry out the word of command. And the Christian soldier is under the command of Christ himself, taking orders from him. And everything we're told about Epaphroditus marks him out as a good soldier, one who would put himself at the disposal of his commanding officer, by which I don't mean Paul, or even the Philippian church that sent him to Rome, but the Lord, who is the church's king. And if we reflect on that image of the soldier, it reminds us of certain things. It reminds us first of the activity of the enemy, because the whole image of soldiering and warfare implies clearly that there is an enemy. And of course, Paul was very much aware of that, wasn't he? Very much aware of it. Principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. And sometimes the enemy, the devil, makes himself very obvious. Sometimes he makes himself very hidden. But it's clear enough that there is an enemy at work. And there are. It's so evident in our world today, isn't it? There are people, there are forces that are working against the cause of the Lord and seeking to overthrow every vestige of Christian heritage and influence that has come down to us. There are people who are sometimes deliberately and consciously and sometimes unconsciously working against the cause of Christ and seeking to do it down. I mean, we've only to think of this controversy about Franklin Graham's cancelled visit and all that this week to see the kind of pressure that there is. And behind it all, the enemy of God and man, who has no chance of victory, but who, as the saying is, will take down as many as possible with him. So you think of the dreadful onslaught on the unborn that has taken place over recent decades. You think of the campaign that keeps coming back and back and back, to, despite the misgivings of so many about the end of life, to legalize euthanasia. You think of the fact that so many children and young people in our culture are brought up without any knowledge of the things that are in this book. You think of the rejection of marriage and the breakdown of families. You've only to think of things like that, and you realize that all this talk about fellow soldiers, Christians being in a war, is no overstated rhetoric, but solid truth. You know that phrase from the parable Jesus told, the parable of the wheat and tares, where the owner of the field said, "An enemy hath done this thing." And that could be said of so many things in our society today. An enemy has been at work and has done this thing. And it all highlights the urgency of the task. There is a need for an army of Epaphroditus's, more fellow workers who will take their place against that enemy. But then it also reminds us that image of the armor of God. And you know what I'm thinking of in another of the epistles. It's in Ephesians 6. The way that Paul developed the picture, also written during his time of confinement in Rome, and he had possibly a centurion or a soldier guarding him, and you know how he likened different parts of that soldier's equipment to the armor which God supplies. Let me just remind you of it. You know the passage well. It's Ephesians 6 and 14. "Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take as your helmet salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit." Now that's a whole other message, of course, going into the different pieces of that armor that God supplies. But it's a reminder that Epaphroditus and Paul and all soldiers of Christ need to be equipped in the armor that comes from above. And that equipment is given for the battle. I read a long time ago of a demonstration that had been taking place, a noisy demonstration in Whitehall, and there was a company of lifeguards nearby who, you know how they look so immaculate in their tidy uniforms and gleaming equipment, mounted lifeguards. And on this occasion, during this demonstration, one of the horses must have been spooked and it panicked and stumbled, and the lifeguard fell down, and he was in danger of being trampled until another trooper came to help him, struggling to get through the crowd, and eventually he drew his gleaming cavalry sword to clear a way through the mob, which he did, and eventually he was able to sheath the sword with great relief. And when it was all over and he was being interviewed, this is what he said. This was quoted in the press. "I was scared. Not that I would have wounded somebody. I really don't know how to use this sword. It's just for ceremonial purposes." Well, that's an interesting story. And sadly, so many think that that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is for ceremonial purposes. But it's not, is it? It's not just a thing to have in the bookcase or a gift to be given on certain occasions. God hasn't given us it for ceremonial purposes. It's to be used like all the parts of that armor. And when we speak about the need for Christian soldiers, we're not talking, of course, about a nice parade where everybody's got their nice uniforms on and they've just been cleaned and polished and the sword, the equipment's all gleaming and all the rest of it. We're talking about the need for people to get into the thick of the action, so to speak, get out into the world and do the battle for truth and goodness. Now, that image may suggest violence and aggression, of course, and that's not the point of it. It's in a different sense, Christians are called to be peaceable and gentle. But that image of the fellow soldier makes the point that it is never going to be easy to be in the Lord's service, the world being what it is. And it does look, doesn't it, as if it's going to get more and more difficult as the days go on. And there may be wounds sustained in the battle. But it's a call to get involved, to enlist in the army and get involved in his battle. So the image of Epaphroditus as my fellow soldier, it does remind us of the activity of the enemy, the armor of God. And there's one other thing, and that is that it speaks to us of the assurance of victory. That's all important too. Listen to it in the hymn. "Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure." That's so as well, even if there may be times when it seems otherwise. And the outcome is not in doubt. We are on the victory side. And that's no ground for triumphalism or anything of that kind, but it is a reason for encouragement. Encouragement. God's kingdom will come. His cause will triumph. His victory is assured. Do we believe that? That's the bottom line, as it were, that we are called to enlist in this great army of the Lord, knowing that we are on the victory side. We fight not for victory, we fight from victory. So there is the activity of the enemy, the armor of God, the assurance of victory. These things that are included in Paul's description of Epaphroditus as my fellow soldier. So there, in this what might seem to be minor character of the New Testament, not a lot of people have heard of Epaphroditus probably, or know very much about him, although of course nobody is minor in God's eyes, but he says, "Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And he says, honor such men. And one way of doing that is by learning from them, taking encouragement from them, remembering that in Christ we are brothers and sisters to one another, that we are to get involved in the Lord's work, not as spectators, but as workers, and to enlist in this army which is involved in the conflict. Brothers, workers, soldiers. That's God's call for you and me. So let's pray now about it. Lord, we thank you for the many people whose stories are told in Scripture as an encouragement and help in our own endeavors to bring our lives into conformity with your will and to serve you. For this brother, Epaphroditus, we give thanks, somebody who is not known to many people, somebody whom the world would never applaud, but this faithful brother, this worker, this soldier. And Lord, we've thought about these very descriptions of him as descriptions of what you want your people to be, and we thank you for the family of God, for your family, and the fact that though all who are in Christ Jesus are our brothers and sisters in him, we rejoice, O Lord, in that great fellowship that is irrespective of nationality or any other thing, but that all who are in him are one in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that you would help us to be workers, not spectators, but people who are committed, and wherever we are, out in the world, to seek to be workers for Christ, not only in our Christian service within the church, but we do thank you for that and for the opportunities of service that there are, but out there in the world, Lord, help us to be your workers, witnessing for you where we are, and your soldiers, battling against the wicked one, battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, we recognize that there is a warfare on, that there is a need for people to enlist in your army, and there is also the assurance that you will equip your people for that battle, and the assurance of victory, the assurance that indeed we are on the victory side. And however it may appear to the world at large, the day will come when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forevermore. Lord, we pray you would help us to take to heart these things from your word, these truths that the apostle speaks of, and to truly be your children, as brothers and sisters to one another, your workers, your soldiers. Hear us as we pray, O Lord, in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.